It's a very great pleasure and a privilege to be with you. I've heard about this church for a while, and it's very gracious of you to welcome this wandering Brit and take me in on trust. Thank you, Ben, for your welcome. Thank you for breakfast. I'm still eating the cinnamon bun, which would have fed a village where I come from, but it was great. And it's true that what I want to do today, I haven't got a big Bible in front of me, but what I want us to do today is to really dig deeply into the wisdom of God, because we do live in very baffling times. I have had the privilege for the last, 40-some years of living outside of the UK, and for the last 25 of those years to be in many different parts of the world. And I can tell you from first-hand experience just how very rapidly the world is changing. And it's been a huge privilege this last week to fulfill a lifelong ambition and to get to the Arctic for the first time. I have banded literally tens of thousands of birds in my life and sent them to the Arctic, but never been able to go there and see what happens when they get there and what they look like when they get there, which is quite different because we just get them in their winter plumage. And we actually have been putting transmitters. Our team in Kenya on the coast has just been putting transmitters on birds and discovering for the first time every day when you open the laptop where they've got to. And these birds are now, they've crossed the Persian Gulf, they've gone through India, they've crossed the Himalayas, and some of them are up in the Siberian Arctic, which is just amazing. It's like Christmas every day. Anyway, so what we're going to do in a short while now is I would like to walk us through why the wisdom of God is what we need, not politics, to orientate how we understand God's world and what he's made. And then I want to give you some stories of hope after a little bit of a reality check of what is happening in this world that God has so beautifully made around us. So we're going to start by lodging ourselves in God's wisdom. And I've got a little secret team at the back on the old thing. And this is going to work, I hope, for the next slide. And here we go. I'm going to stand a little to the side. So next one, if you can, guys. And girls, there we go. This is Simeon. So Simeon is the grandson of friends of mine, and he is always thrilled when he gets to open a talk, which I give. And as you probably can tell, Simeon has got Down syndrome. So when Simeon goes to the shop, if he can come out with one of something, it's good. But if he can come out with more than one, then he's absolutely thrilled. And this was getting his glasses. And this was basically his idea of what is a good idea when you go to get glasses. You should go out with three of them. And why I've put this up here and why Simeon is so helpful to me at this point is because when we come to Scripture, when we deeply get into God's Word, believe it or not, we all wear a set of spectacles. The spectacles I wear, as you can probably tell from my accent, I read it like a Brit. I read it like somebody who was the son of a World War II pilot who survived that, like somebody whose mother had a father who sold soap round the coal mines, who had a very tough life, who's quite socialist in her politics compared to my quite conservative father. All kinds of ways I read the Scripture. These are like my lenses. And the truth is, whatever we read, we always bring to it who we are. And I want to show you one example of how we who have brought being Westerners, essentially, I see there are some here who aren't, and that will be very interesting to know how maybe you've read it, but how this can come to a passage. If we could go to the next passage here. So this is a very familiar passage, isn't it? The only words in that passage are the first four, God's covenant with Noah, which were written by Western people who decided what this was about. This is God's covenant with Noah because as Westerners, we're at the end of 500 years of thinking, I am the center of every story. It's me, my story, my little life, that's what matters. That came basically from the Renaissance and then the Enlightenment, but it's you can call it the Me Project for short. And the Me Project said, you may remember that famous drawing of Da Vinci's of the man and the earth around it. They even said man is the measure of all things. It puts us at the center of it. And so When they read this scripture, they said, so this is God's covenant with Noah because he's the only man in it. But I want you to look at what it actually says seven times here. God said to Noah, I'm establishing my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And look at the bold bits throughout the passage. With every living creature, with every living creature on earth, the covenant I'm making between me and the earth. Now, God has not gone New Age or Democrat here. This is God's covenant with the earth. A direct relationship is being made here. And it goes on. And when in Scripture you come across something that's repeated seven times, you really sit up and listen. Because as you know, the number seven in the Hebrew world had a tremendous significance of all there is to say. So do you notice how when we come to familiar passages, familiar bits of Scripture, we can bring to it a pair of lenses that means we find in there what we're looking for. And why church can be uncomfortable sometimes is that we come up against people who are not like us, and that's a good thing. In Britain, we have the parish system. You go to church where you are, with the people who are there, like it or not. We don't choose where we go and drive. Well, we do now, but that's a whole other story. We didn't used to. And we don't do that when we come to Scripture. We come with our package of ideas, and God challenges us with his wisdom. And so what I want to give you now, and just trust me, there's a lot behind this, is, if you like, some pillars for understanding what is going on in our world in creation at the moment and what we should think about it as people who are seeking God's will in Scripture. Let's go to the next slide. The first thing, this is like a drumbeat, this idea. It goes all the way through. The meaning of being human is to care for what God has made. It's the very meaning of being human before we know anything else. And the word man there is standing for man and woman. It's a generic term. It's not male. The meaning of being human is essentially to look after God's world. That's shorthand. We can dig into what rule over means and all the rest of it. And it's not just what's useful to us. It's all of creation, and that comes often through the creational bits of Scripture. We share a day of creation with other creeping things. It's not just what's there for us, but our fundamental thing is to care for God's creation. Let's look at the next verse. Next slide, please. This is another very fundamental biblical idea. It's not our world. It's God's world. This idea comes right the way through Scripture, Old Testament and New. It's God's world. Because we traveled a lot, we were always being lent stuff. I'm being lent a house at the moment. And this has been my experience as what is sometimes called a missionary. You get lent cars, you get lent people's children sometimes, which can be a bit inconvenient. But you get lent houses, cars. And when it's not yours, you do tend to look after it better than your own stuff. At least I think you do. I needed to tell my own kids that a bit more loudly sometimes. But basically, you do. It's not our world. It's God's world. And because of that, we have a particular care for it. It's not natural resources. This isn't critical, but I was reading a thing about the Department of Natural Resources. That implies resources for whom? Resources for us. It's ours. You have to say, somebody was criticizing theologically something earlier on, you have to say a term like Department of Natural Resources is not theologically accurate. It's God's world. It's not what's there for us. And now, again, please. And this is even more astonishing. So we're looking back 3,000 years here to an amazing prophet who stands for many of the others. Many of the prophets talked in these terms. And the first bit's quite familiar, isn't it? We talk about social breakdown. I've been in parts of the world where society is breaking down and where you're at risk of life and limb. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has got a charge to bring against you who live in the land. And again, there's that land word coming up there, and you know something's coming. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. I don't know what your local newspaper is called here, but this is just like the newspaper every day, right? We're very familiar with it. But the extraordinary thing is where Hosea goes with this. Very emotional language. He says, because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. And the all who live in it is not just the people. Whenever we read things like that, we tend to think of the people, don't we? But Hosea spells it out. The beasts of the field, now those are the domestic animals in the text, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. Now, this was 3,000 years before there was anything like a marine crisis even talked about or even thought about. The ocean went on forever. It was said even a few hundred years ago that you could go to the cod fishing banks off Newfoundland and you could walk on the top of the sea on the backs of the cod. There were so many. And now we have huge dead zones in the ocean. And we have an absolute marine crisis. And Hosea saw this coming. But Hosea's point was, why is it happening? Not because your technology isn't good, or your laws aren't good, or your politics are wrong. It's because your relationship with God is broken. So essentially, if you want to call it the environmental crisis is a spiritual crisis. It's a reflection of our broken relationship with God. And if we're going to try and do anything about it, it's starting to understand how our relationship with God is broken as people and as a society that we're going to find any healing. You can't fix this stuff by being very intelligent or by having fantastic data or by having fantastic legislation, no matter how important they are, because it's not either or. God's creativity helps us to create those things. But the fundamental problem is us in God's world. Let's go to the next slide, please. And we're going to move a bit quicker now. I just want to give us a bit of a reality check of what actually is going on around the world. So this was what we now call the Amazon rainforest in 1945 in Bahia in Brazil, where we have some work going on. Yep, next, please. And then if that was 1945, that's what it looked like in 1990. Well, that's already decades ago. And you just see the difference. Next slide, please. This is highly topical for me, having just been talking firsthand with people studying what's going on in the Arctic. And this is in Alaska. This is in the Brooks Range. And the picture at the top is from more or less 100 years ago, 1909. And the one at the bottom is 2007. And as you can see, essentially, the glaciers are more or less gone completely now. We're in a speed of change that is quite extraordinary. And you're very privileged, incidentally, to have in your city one of the most remarkable scientists working on this, who's been a National Geographic Adventurer of the Year and who is a delightful Christian. And her book is one of the most inspiring things to read. It's called Chasing Lakes. And it's really fantastic. And I gather the wonderful Catherine Hayhoe has also been in your town. So you're clearly a bit of an interesting place for people working on this who are believers. Thank you. Can we move on again? This is just essentially showing you what you don't hear so much about, but which is that, in shorthand, in the lifetime of the organization, which is Arosha, you'll see it bottom left, which is the Christian missions organization, if you like, that we founded in the early 1980s. It means the rock in Portuguese. In the lifetime of our organization, more or less, we've lost something like, well, it's 70% from 1970 since we started our organization. You could say we've lost half of life on Earth. And this is very evident now in silent fields, in silent forests, in silent habitats. We are just losing life on Earth. And we've just said, haven't we, that it's God's wisdom that's in all of that. It's God's handiwork. In fact, the Psalms call it his finger work. They use a very special word for it. It's so wonderfully made. It's like burning a library without reading the books. And it's happening in our lifetimes. Carry on, please. I'll just give you a bit more detail on this. And one of the interesting things about the fact, this has also been shown to be very conservative, that one in four species, we're going to lose them altogether, and they're gone. But it's happening right the way across the board. Again, very happily, this red list, which measures all of this stuff, the wonderful man who ran this project is a deep believer who goes to my church in Bath, UK, and is a wonderful Christian. And for him, this is godly work to draw it to the attention of the world, how we are losing life on earth because it's God's handiwork. Next one, please. Anyway, these are just some of the things that you see all the time as the causes of it. Where we work in Kenya, the reef is just smothered now in plastic. And it's becoming a huge problem all over the world for all kinds of wildlife. And it's only just one of the reasons why this is happening. Thanks. Next slide. You might think that some parts of the world, like the UK, are very nature aware. We have over 1 million members in our small country of the Royal Society for the Protection of Birds. But we have lost nearly 64% of our insects, despite having all those nature reserves and all of that work in the UK. And those, I don't know if anybody here is a farmer, but it's extraordinarily difficult. My prayer partner is a farmer. If you haven't got pollinators, it's extremely difficult to grow food. This is really serious. And people are preoccupied with things that really don't matter and forgetting the things that do. Thanks. Keep moving. Now, this is where the Bible and contemporary science converge in a kind of a sweet spot. You can tell an animal that is being hunted typically and often because of where its eyes are on its face. So something that's very edible, like a pigeon or a rabbit, has its eyes on the side of the head so that it can look from behind at what's about to drop out of the sky on top of it, and it can look in front of it so it doesn't run into a tree. But things that are hunters have their eyes at the front of their face. They're not bothered. Nothing's going to chase them. They're just laser-focused on what they're going to kill. And this red-tailed hawk that I photographed in Pennsylvania is just zoning in on what it's going to capture. I just want you to think for a minute where your eyes are. Can you see the person in the row sitting behind you? What does that tell you about where you sit in the wisdom of God in the world? It essentially means we are the ones who are the top predator. Now, when we started Arosha, one of the reasons we called it Arosha was the thought in those days about ecology was it all starts from the ground and it goes upwards. The kind of rock you have means the kind of soil you have, means the kind of plants you have, and insect and life upwards. It was the ground up. But what they now have come to understand is actually the top predator will determine what happens in the place. You're very fortunate in one way to have wolves here, because wolves keep the grazing animals out of the special places and they allow the habitat to flourish because there's enough plants for everything else. But where you remove the top predator, the whole thing dies. And science has come to understand that we have a critical role to play. The Bible has always said that. You remember Hosea? Hosea said, because of your sin, the earth is going to mourn. It's you that make things happen. The idea of wilderness is not a biblical idea. People have always had a role in the earth, either to bless it or to be a problem. And that's where science and the Bible are now agreeing. We are the issue. Can we have some next slides, please? This is essentially, and I'm going to make this available through the church website afterwards, so you don't need to scribble down, but it basically shows that the reasons why things are fading out from the earth quicker than we can even imagine are all to do with people. Habitat degradation, exploitation of the actual species themselves, so unreasonable pressure on wildlife from hunting and shooting and all the rest. That's unreasonable. There's very good hunting where you need to control populations, otherwise they will wipe out the habitat. Arosha is not anti-hunting, may I say that. Invasive species and disease, pollution and climate change. It's all to do with us and our presence on Earth. Next, thanks. Moving on. And so this is where we have to think very carefully about whether we're going to show up or not, according to Scripture. The creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God. And again, the word sons there was used because in that time, the son was the one who inherited what the father had. It's not a gender-specific thing. Because the creation was subjected to frustration, and that's us, that's what we've done to it, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So Ben was alerting us at the beginning of the service to the fact that the gospel, the good news, does not stop with us. It doesn't even start with us. It starts with the creation and it goes through to the new creation. And we find our place in this big story of the redemption of the whole of creation. And it's really important that we find our own peace with God, that we come to know God in Jesus Christ. But it's not the beginning and end of the story, because it says that the whole creation itself will be brought into that same glorious freedom. I do want to proclaim today glorious freedom in Christ. It is beyond understanding that we can find forgiveness, that we can be carried through the most remarkably difficult times, that God, our living God, is with us in Jesus Christ. And if you're uncertain about that, do talk to somebody in this church about it. If you're relying on other things to get you through life, they won't hold you up in extreme times. It is incredible that there is a glorious freedom for us, but it is wrong if we hold that glorious freedom to ourselves, we don't share it with our friends, we don't make a difference in our community, and we don't make a difference to the places we live. We should make a difference to the places we live because of the character of the God who loves the place, who loves his creation. And I want to give you just a few examples of what that can actually look like around the world when Christians decide to show out God's love to those places. So, can we go on? Essentially, why this matters, we won't go into the detail, but remarkably, many of the species on Earth are concentrated in less than about 2% of the planet's surface. It's in the global south, and they're known as the biodiversity hotspots. And you may notice that the north, basically, is very thin on species. When I walk out from where I'm staying in the hills just above Fairbanks, I'm lucky if I see 10 or 11 species of birds on my walk. If I did the same walk in a tropical forest, I would probably be seeing 100 and I don't know what before breakfast, and probably discovering new species as well if I took an insect net with me. What nobody had ever found out was who lives in those places and what do they believe? Because if they believe wrongly that the world is for us, we should just get what we can while we can. If they think, oh, Jesus is going to come back, it's all going to burn, and so it doesn't really matter what we do with it, which many people in those parts of the world have been taught, then it's a real problem for the whole world. But if people who believe start to understand it is second nature for Christians to care about the places that they live, then wonderful changes will take place. And they're very strategically placed, because essentially, in the global south, those colours are reflecting the fact that a huge percentage of the population is often Bible-believing Christians. And in surprising places like northeast India, which is about 90% Presbyterian now, and Papua New Guinea, which is over 85-90% evangelical churches, all kinds of places where you wouldn't think is the case, are extremely Christian parts of the world. And so it's really important that Christians take those glasses off or put the right ones on, but they read what the scripture actually says rather than getting polluted by politics, because that can be extremely damaging for the whole world. Next, please. But let's give you some good news stories. So this is where we lived and worked for 12 years in the south of Portugal. 90-something percent of the south Portuguese coast is now under concrete. They're living through temperatures they've never had before. Water is basically running out. The whole place has been almost wrecked. But everything in the foreground is the way it is because Christians were there working so that that estuary could remain a living system for migratory birds, for the shellfish that the villages depend on, and all the rest of it. That is the gospel written in the landscape, basically. And a Portuguese journalist said to me, as he came and looked at it, this place is a miracle. And it's because people have fasted and prayed and worked and collected good data and worked well with politicians and made the case for keeping it as a living habitat. And it's still like that today. And we will be there celebrating the 40 years of Arusha in September with all the local politicians and everybody who are now glad it isn't covered with hotels for lots of other reasons. Yep, next. I never mind kids, by the way. We had four. If you want to stay, that's fine by me. We have had all kinds of battles with that places. We've had people who wanted to build all over it, burn everything, and then say, oh, there's nothing there. We should be allowed to build over it. Next. These are just some of the kind of adventures. This is in Lebanon where we work, and better known as a war zone, I'm afraid, and for all sorts of disasters. When we first saw what was supposed to be the last wetland of the country, that's what it looked like way back in the 1990s. And when I last flew out of Beirut Airport, the centerfold on the book, which was called Beautiful Lebanon, was this site. Could you show the next slide, please? Because it now looks like that. And that's in a country which has got all sorts of communities in it, but the Christians there have been able to gather people for environmental education and protection work. And despite the civil war in Syria and the fact that we now have 2 million Syrian refugees in the country, many of whom live in the same valley, it's incredible how it's been possible to carry on. And it looks like that because Christians were there, because that was not the plan for the site when we started. Next one, please. Keeping them on their toes at the back there. This is working in Kenya, where the problem basically was that the forest, which used to be 4,000 kilometers long from Somalia in the north right down to Mozambique in the south, is just down to 40 kilometers from 4,000. And essentially, nobody had asked people why they were chopping it down, but they were chopping it down to pay school fees. Because if you can't get secondary schooling, you're poor for life. And the only way to do it was to pay. So chop the trees, sell them as carvings to tourists or for charcoal. But it's a one-way street, of course, because when the forest is gone, it's gone. And more than that, the climate's changing very fast with no forest, and you can't grow food. So what we did, going on to the next slide, was we set up a wonderful system where every tourist visiting the forest or looking at the birds on the creek pays for school fees. So the forest became the banker for school fees. And now, 20-some years on, we've had 500 kids through school. Some of the university graduates now work with Arusha. And I was there, and the Muslim leader of the community said to me not too long ago, you do realize, of course, that Arusha has changed our lives here. It's just amazing. And this is when Christians get involved and say, it doesn't just matter about you and your life, but it matters about you and your place. Okay, let's run on through because I don't want to go on too much longer. And of the making of stories, there is no end. This was a boardwalk that a couple of volunteers in their late teens made, which tourists, I met somebody actually up in Utqiavik this week who had walked on that boardwalk and paid the fee. And I said, you know that it's putting kids through school, don't you? He said, oh yeah, they told me. Anyway, next one. It's a world-class bird-watching site. And it's not just a countryside preoccupation. This is a terrible waste site in West London. It's Britain's most diverse borough. Essentially 90% Sikh, Muslim and Hindu as a community. And it looked like this, and they wanted to put yet another soccer stadium on it or a supermarket on it or whatever. We went around 25,000 homes in the community and said, what do you want? And they wanted green space, because most had come from rural areas in Asia and they were just feeling choked with the pressure of people and the lack of space. And this was actually toxic land. We had to detoxify it and everything else. We got $1 million from the local council. And now it looks like this. Next slide, please. It's a country park for the local community. And it looks like that because Christians have been there and because they cared about what the community wanted. And that's what we're known for locally. Next. Please, next slide. There we go. This was another one. Wolf Fields used to look like that. Next slide. It's a sort of drug dealer's place. And now it's a place where people come and learn how to grow food, and they learn what plants and animals are in the country that they've come to, because they've come from Iran or Afghanistan or all over the world. And it helps people feel at home where they've come to. Next. This was just one of the opening events with all the leaders from the community together to celebrate the place. Next. And this is just to show that this can happen on a big landscape scale. I think probably the strongest Arosha movement around the world is now in Ghana. We're currently, unfortunately, having to sue the government for opening up illegal mining in one of the last rainforests, which provides, at the moment, drinkable water to 3 million people in Accra. And it's about to get polluted by an illegal bauxite mine. And there's nothing for it but to take the government to court. We don't normally do that. But I just wanted to show you that we're going to landscape scale now, because enough Christians are beginning to care to really make a difference. Can we have the next one? And this is also the center that we run in the south of France, where the health minister said to me, oh, you can do Arosha in all kinds of countries, but you'll never do it in France, because Christians don't do public life in France. It's called Laïcité. Anyway, for the last nearly 20 years, we've been running a field study center, and it hosts tens of people at a time. It's the biggest private property on the Côte d'Azur, and we've been able to run it as a nature center for 50 years. Next, please. It's called Cormet. Next one. Our worship and our work and our witness will be incomplete until our responsibility to conserve the glorious God-given diversity of Earth's creatures becomes second nature. The Christians were absent at the beginning of the environmental movement, which is why it rapidly turned political. They were not absent at the beginning of the health movement globally. So if you go to a health conference anywhere in the world, there are lots of Christian organizations represented. At the World Congress, the IUCN's World Conservation Congress in Hawaii in 2016, we were the only Christian organization present. And it's got to become second nature for us to understand that the Christian life makes a difference to everything. The nice thing about being a visiting speaker is I don't know about your lives. I don't know what you do or you don't do or anything about you. I can't be accused of pointing the finger. But what I do know is whatever we do or we don't do, whatever we're struggling with or whatever we've been through, the Lord cares about all of it. And his character should change all of it. And not just a narrow slice of life that we think of as religious. That is not what Jesus said. I've come to give you life, not religion. And working out what that means can be extremely difficult. I don't want to minimize the difficulty. But what I do know is that we have been given God's Holy Spirit and new life in Christ for the transformation of everything. And not just a little private thing that we call Jesus that we carry around to just get us through the next spiritual crisis. It's not like that. Can we finish off with this? No, we haven't got time to go into how we're going into business and investment and changing finance and banking and whatever else. Next, please. This is when there's more time. And the arts. We've got some wonderful artists working with us, writing good music for the church and creating wonderful work. Next, please. Because this is where I want to end. The heart of all of what we're doing when we do this is worship. We're trying to understand who our God is, to give him right worship, to give him the honor that is due to his name. We're trying to listen to his creation groaning, like Romans 8 says. And we're trying in a very small way to show signs of the kingdom of God while we wait for the renewal of creation, to just show what it can be like when Christians care for their place and not just for the people who live there. Now, we have left, I think, enough time for some questions. That's the aim. I don't know if anybody would like or has any questions. I grew up in a family which argued a lot, so I don't mind difficult questions. I would rather you say what you think than that I go away and everybody said, oh, well, if you know, I'd had a chance to say what I wanted to say, I would have said X, Y, Z. Let's get it out there, you know, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. We can trust each other. So if anybody's got any questions or wants to make any comments, Ben will perhaps allow you some time to think by kicking off with a question he just happened to prepare earlier. Oh, there's one already. Right.
Is Roshka alive and working
in Alaska? No. I mean, yes, there are, you know, people who have been impacted, if you like, in your own church, Nathan and Betsy. But I have to tell you that the USA has been one of our most hard countries to get going compared to. So when Arosha, it doesn't really matter. Both Arosha in the USA and Arosha Canada started about 20 years ago. Mm-hmm. And in Canada, there are about 60 people working for Arosha, and there's three, I think, physical field study centers with lots of people staying, doing projects, environmental education, sustainable agriculture, restoring salmon rivers, what. In the USA, we have no infrastructure and 2.5 equivalent people. And I would be happy to explain to you afterwards some of the theories that my American brothers and sisters have given me for why it's been so incredibly hard for them to get established in the USA. But do pray for your country, because most places now, Arosha's working in, we have national organizations in about 22 countries, and we have Arosha groups in another 20-something, and there's a queue of about 40 waiting to join in, and we just haven't got the staff to bring them on. So, you know, it's a global phenomenon that the global church is waking up to this very urgent situation and saying we can't just take off the shelf environmental thinking or politics. That's not going to do it. We want to respond as believers in Jesus Christ. And we find our hope for creation in our faith. I'm hopeful about creation because it's God's loved world. That gets me out of bed every morning. But in the USA, it's been extraordinarily difficult. Yeah. Yeah. It's a very good question. Did everybody hear that? Our friend was saying there are other religions that also take care of the landscape. How does it look different because Christians do? And the answer is it doesn't. I think when anybody cares for God's world, God is happy about it. And they don't have to be a believer in Jesus to do that, or a believer in anything. And I'll talk to you afterwards about how I've had some disappointments where it seems to me that people who are not believers think more Christianly, more in line with Scripture than sometimes my Christian brothers and sisters who've had teaching which has not really done justice to the Bible and given them, you know, poor ideas because they've had those cultural spectacles on, you know, that make them read the Bible twisted. So it's a good question. The outcomes can look exactly the same. The difference is the way you do it. I think being able to pray about your problems. I think being able to have hope that you're not doing it on your own. I think it must be terrifying to be a young person who's anxious about the climate and doesn't believe there's a living God, because I think many of them are feeling very despairing now and very worried and very concerned because they think they've got to change things. And frankly, it's not going very well, is it? So I think the way you work is very different. I think what you're working towards is often the same. And in fact, if you go to an Arosha center, most of the researchers and people who are staying there and working would not call themselves Christians. And that's partly why we do it. We love to have everybody around the table and a chance to explain our faith, partly through the way we work, but also through hospitality and all of that. And people often ask each other, you know, why are we still doing this when they know it's going so badly? And Christians have an answer for that. But it's a very perceptive and good question. Yeah.
Projects that you're doing with, like, restoring creation, but
I think it's interesting, isn't it? A lot of the questions we ask now that this is the issue of our times are actually old questions in Christian thinking. And you find Paul talking about the good things that you do and what relationship that has to the new creation, don't you? And he talks about the works of straw that won't endure and the things that will endure and laying up. Jesus talked about laying up treasure in heaven, didn't he? So it's the same old question. If there's going to be a new creation, why bother fixing this one? Unfortunately, and again, this is one of the problems in the Western church. It's not just the USA, it's Britain too. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody, who was a business guy, not a theologian, said, it's like a ship, he said. The world is going down and we just have to get people off the deck and into heaven. That is not what Scripture says. Moody said, let it go. There would be no compassion in us if we did that. There would be no care of the dying. There would be no care of the elderly. There would just be economic priorities in our healthcare system. And we do those things because we believe people are in the image of God. And I'm just asking that Christians should treat the world as God's handiwork and not as natural resources for our economic effort. That is not biblical. The world is just not raw material for our economic project. It's God's handiwork. I'm just asking the same thing for the whole creation as we instinctively do for our bodies. It's the same theology for medicine as it is for creation care. And what is the status? I sometimes think actually what I'm doing is sitting at the... When I was a pastor, I spent a lot of time in hospitals, like I'm sure you do. And I sometimes think the job I'm doing is sitting at the bedside of a dying friend. I'm not sure how much Arosha or anybody will be able to achieve, because some of this stuff is locked in now. But I just think we are called, like Jesus, to be there to show the character of God and the love of God. And I think that endures into the kingdom in ways that I don't understand. And I think that because Jesus said it, not because I understand it. I don't know if that's a beginning of an answer. There's a great book called The Healer's Calling by Daniel Sulmasi, who was actually a minister and a surgeon and I find his thinking about medicine works terribly well for me and my work of thinking about creation care. How are we doing for time? Time for one more or not even?
One more.
Sure?
There
may not be one more. Well, there is one more at the back. I always love the ones at the back. First of all, you heard my language. It is the gospel when we're doing environmental work. That's good news for the whole creation, which we're supposed to be involved with. But we do actively, of course, want to share our understanding and our knowledge of Jesus in our lives with people. What I find, to be honest, is we have a lot of what we call taking out the trash to begin with. So many people who come to our field study centers think Christians are the enemy because they hear radio preachers saying climate change isn't real, you know, it doesn't matter, just let's get to heaven. You know, they're full of that trash. And so we have to do a lot of unexplaining first. If you want to know in practice, you can see online, I got the privilege of being the last speaker at the World Conservation Congress. So 10,000 people from 160 countries. And the Pope's man on the environment didn't show up, so I got shoveled into place, which was strange, actually. Sharing a platform with a Buddhist leader and a Shinto person and a traditional religion person and whatever. And I had 12 minutes to explain the good news of Jesus Christ for nature conservation. And you can watch it online. And that's how I do it, was how I did it then. And what we do find, though... Again, D.L. Moody didn't always say stupid things. Another thing D.L. Moody said was, he said, if you take 100 people One of them will read the Bible and 99 will read the Christians. And I think many people these days have heard too much blah, blah, blah from Christians and they want to know what you're like. And so we wanted people to live with us. 2,000 people lived with us over the 10 years that we were running that field study center, most of whom were not Christians. And it wouldn't have done much good, talk, talk, talk. They saw me in the middle of the night when one of the trainees dropped a shorebird that hadn't yet been measured and off it went without any... You know, they know you, they see you, and they read you. And that's how they know whether you're a Christian or not, as much as the God talk. But the most loving thing you can do for anybody is to help them to come to know that God loves them and the cost of how he came to love them through giving his only son to die for their life. That's the most precious gift you can give to anybody. I had the privilege, you're young, most of you, you may not know John Stott, but he was a great, wonderful Bible teacher and writer. And I once had the privilege of knowing him well and traveling with him a lot all over the world. And I once asked him, okay, so you're this figurehead for the evangelical world. When do you talk to people about Jesus and when don't you? You're on a train journey. You're on a bus. Do you always? Do you never? Do you sometimes? What is it? He said, look, it's about relationship. You can talk as much as you like, but if nobody's listening, there's no point. You've got to be appropriate to the relationship you've got. And we have found over the years, and it happened a lot last week in the Arctic when I was with these scientists, that people were saying, okay, so why are you doing what you're doing? And I was able to say, and one of them said, oh, I'm a Christian as well. And he was a Kiwi who knew all about Arusha and was studying snowy owls. And it did really encourage me. And I think his companion scientist looked at him and said, oh, I never knew you were one of them, you know. But I believe in loving people in the way you do it as well as what you say. But it's really important to us. Of course it is. You can't be a loving person on this earth and not try to share the most precious thing you have, which is the knowledge of God in Jesus. But I don't think you want to treat people as targets and abuse the relationship and whatever. I've written about that in my first book, Under the Bright Wings, which you can buy for about nothing on Amazon now because everybody's sold their copy and made the money. Anyway, thank you very much. Amen.